Hi everyone, my name's Owen. If you don't know me already, I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Point. It's a joy to have you join us. If you're new or visiting us, let me especially welcome you. I need to make one brief announcement as well before we start. Just a reminder, this white insert here, we have a summer apprenticeship, ministry apprenticeship that's going to be running over December and January. And especially for those who are uni students who have time, this is a great opportunity to be equipped, to grow in your knowledge, to do ministry in a way that will be led and supported and trained by the pastors themselves. So let me encourage you to take that up if you have the chance and come along to the information night. That's on Tuesday coming up, 8:30 to 9:30 at Lidcombe. Now let me pray. Let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open at 1 John chapter 5. And let me pray for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is present with us by your Holy Spirit. You see all things. You know all things. You know the depths of each one of our hearts. And you call us by name to be your very own children, that we might know you as our Father, that we might hear your words spoken directly and personally to each one of us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and apply your word to our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Recently, the New South Wales government has decided to make it easier to adopt an orphan child. Children whose parents have abandoned them or are unable to raise their own children. Previously, it was the preference for these children to be looked after in foster care, long-term care of foster parents. But it's been recognized that children don't just need a safe place to live. They don't just need foster parents or care that's provided. They need a permanent home, people who love them, who understand them, people they trust in. And what they need even more than a safe place is a home to live in, a home for life, a permanent place in which they belong, a secure place. And what's true for these orphans, for those in foster care, is true for each one of us. See, we each one of us who are created in God's image don't just need a safe place to live. We don't just need financial security. We don't just need job security. We actually need to know who we belong to. We need to know where our place is, a place called home, a family to which we belong. And that's the great news of the gospel. That's the gospel that John, in this letter, in his first letter, writes to us about. The promise, the confidence we have that 2,000 years ago, God came, the Son of God came in the person of Jesus, so we might know God, see God, hear God face to face, and that through Jesus and through his death and resurrection for us, might bring us into fellowship with him and fellowship with his people, that we might know God as our Heavenly Father, and we might have a permanent place in his spiritual family, in his kingdom. And John's goal all along has been that those who read and hear and believe in Jesus might know that they have eternal life, might know that they have a permanent place in God's family. And having a place in God's family not only gives you security, gives you confidence, but radically changes the way you see the world, changes the way you relate to God, and changes how you relate to people who are part of God's family. And in this part of the letter, John is telling us that knowing who we are in Christ makes a radical difference to how we pray and who we pray for. Verses 13 to 15, John tells us that our fellowship with God through Christ helps us, enables us to pray with incredible confidence. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. We have confidence of knowing that God gives us whatever we ask. Every morning, Caleb and Micah wake up around 7 or 7:30, depending on what time they end up going to bed. Micah's still in his cot, so his fence is up. He can't get out yet on his own. Occasionally, we've actually found Caleb in the cot. He's managed to climb over the fence and spent some time playing with his brother in the morning. But he doesn't usually do that. Normally, after playing for a while, Caleb climbs out of his own single bed and comes into our room, and he comes to Cass's side of the bed, strategically placed closest to the door. And he goes to her, and normally in it, softly but confidently, because it's morning and everything's quiet, he says, "Mummy, I want my breakfast." And usually neither of us move, and I'm usually still asleep, and Caleb's voice will get louder and become more insistent. You go, "Mummy, I want my breakfast." And Caleb will stay there on that side of the bed, and he'll shake Mum, or he'll do whatever it takes. He'll just get louder and louder until he gets what he wants. See, that's sometimes it's annoying, but always it's encouraging to know that He knows who to turn to when He needs His breakfast. He knows who to turn to when He needs His music or His Wiggles to be put on, or when He wants a drink of water at night. And sometimes he'll cry our name, and he'll just scream louder and louder until someone responds. But what He does is He doesn't just express His needs to us, you see. He expresses His confidence that He will be heard, and He expects that we will listen and that He will receive. And John tells us that this is the confidence that we have if we are the children of God, that God hears us. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we know that we have what we have asked for. And John, in this same sentence, qualifies by saying, if we pray according to God's will, He hears us. Now, this is not to say that God is unwilling or ever unwilling to hear or to answer our prayers, but it's to say that God Himself knows what is best for us. And whatever God gives and whatever God withholds according to His will is always for our good, always an expression of His love. You see, if Caleb was to ask us for a can of Coke in the morning, or for cake, or for a packet of cigarettes, which we don't have any stock of, we'll happily give him a bowl of Weet-Bix and Just Right. Because that is according to our will for him, our desire for his good and for his health and for his well-being. And what we need to realize as we come to God, as we pray boldly to God, know that God's will is perfect. God's will is good, and He's an infinitely better parent than any of us ever can be. God is always awake. He never sleeps. God is always ready to listen. He's never too tired. And God is always quick to respond. He's never slow to give our attention. And when we have to wait for the answer to our prayers, it doesn't mean that God hasn't already answered, but He has. But we're yet to see, patiently learn the answer to our prayers. And one of the things that, one of the good pieces of good news that Phil has shared today is that God has provided for us a place to meet in Burwood in the next couple of weeks. And as I heard the news, as I went to see the minister, as I went to a Burwood Primary School, which were our next two options, I was just amazed that on that same day, we were given the answer yes to both. And we had a new problem: which good option will we choose? Burwood Primary, St Paul's Anglican. But as I, you know, as I heard the news, I was grateful to God in my heart because I knew that it wasn't just coincidence. It wasn't just, you know, a fortunate thing. It wasn't just something that had been arranged without God's good intervention, but that God's provision has been given in answer to our prayers. And so we need to praise God and thank God. Don't just see it as good news, but see it as a gift that God has provided in answer to our prayers. So let's praise Him. Whenever we pray, don't forget to thank God. Don't forget to expect, look for His answers, and thank God for His answers. Whether it's in the positive or the negative, pray with thanksgiving. Pray with expectation. And know that, as the Bible encourages us, to keep on praying, and don't stop praying. And to know that God is more willing to give than we are to ask. He's more willing to hear than we are to approach Him with confidence, knowing that He'll provide all that we need and what is for our good. Go regularly to Him. Go boldly to Him with expectation. Go daily to Him. Know that He loves you as a Father, as only He knows how to. Psalm chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, is a beautiful example of a prayer that prays with confidence, prays with dependence on God. Listen to these words of the psalmist. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. Isn't that a great way to wake up? Isn't that a great way to live, to walk through your day, knowing that you've laid your needs before God in expectation that God hears, God answers, and God knows our needs because we've laid them to Him before Him. A person who knows that they have a permanent place in God's family has this confidence, has this familiarity that because of Jesus, we will always be heard. The most powerful we have, we will always have access to the most powerful person in the universe, and we will be heard. And having a place in God's family, as John in his letter continually reminds us, also puts us into relationship with others. We have fellowship with God and we have fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And within this fellowship, we're called to love one another. And this has been John's emphasis throughout, that we love like Christ, sacrificially, in action, in words, and in our prayers. And in verse 16, he teaches us a particular kind of prayer that is most pleasing to God. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. Pray, if you see a brother or sister committing a sin, pray for that person. And that prayer, as you pray for that person, is an outflow of our commitment, our concern for not only our own godliness, but for the godliness of others. What John pictures here are Christians, you see, who are concerned not just for their physical needs and emotional needs, but they're concerned for their spiritual needs. They're concerned that when a brother or sister is struggling with sin, whether it's pride or impatience or lust or unforgiveness. See, that's what should characterize the fellowship that we have, the community of God's people. That's what should characterize us in Grace Point. Because it's the most natural thing, isn't it, as we talk to one another, is to ask how we're going. To ask how you're going with your studies, how are you going at home, how are you going physically, how are you going with sleep. And it's easier for us to ask about our physical and our emotional needs. That's what's most natural for us. But how often do we ask, how are you going with that sin? How are you going and growing in godliness? What are your goals for godliness this year? And how have you gone in that? Because that is the kind of love we're to show. That's the kind of Christian love we're to show for one another. And we're to express that in our words and in our prayers, in the way we relate to each other. And we're told that we pray with this confidence, that as we pray for our brother or sister in Christ, God will strengthen that God will help that person, and God will give that person life. God will sustain and protect that person who sins. And he says here that there's a sin that leads to death, and there's a sin that doesn't lead to death. Verse 16, second half. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing and sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. I know that the mic's slightly... so what do you want to do? Move the mic backwards? Okay, hold on. Is that better? Yep. Hopefully, okay. Well, hopefully we can all continue to focus on God's word and not the echo, but that's slightly better. But there's a sin that leads to death and a sin that doesn't lead to death. And there's a lot of debate. There's commentators who want to suggest different ideas of what this might mean. But I think the answer to the sin that leads to death and doesn't lead to death actually can be found in the book of 1 John itself. As you look at 1 John, he actually talks about two different kinds of sins. The first sin, let me point out, that doesn't lead to death is the sin of the Christian who repents, the Christian who confesses their sins, turns to Christ for forgiveness, and turns their back on that sin that they commit. Have a look with me at chapter 1, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. You see, the truth is that all of us sin, and all of us struggle with sin. And to claim that we have no sin, to claim that we don't owe anything to God or have never offended him or anyone else, is to lie. It's to deceive ourselves. So we all do sin, but if we confess our sins, God is faithful and will forgive us and purify us. But the goal of this promise is not that we continue to sin. The goal of this promise is that knowing that Christ has died for us, we now turn our backs on sin. We recognize that whenever we put ourselves at the center and displace God at the center, we are doing a foolish thing. We're rebelling against God. We're dishonoring God. And we grieve him. And what we do is we pray, we confess, we turn to God, and we trust in him to take control of our lives. And the promise is that because of Jesus, he will purify us from all unrighteousness. That if we believe that Jesus is the Son of God who died for our sins, that we have life. We have life in him, eternal. That's the sin that doesn't lead to death. The sin of the repentant who trust in Jesus. But the sin that does lead to death is described in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. It It's the sin, really, of the unrepentant sinner. Verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has ever seen him or known him. See, here, the kind of sin that's described is a sin that is lawlessness. The sin that rejects God's rightful authority. Where a person lives independently of God's law and sets themselves up as the authority. Sin, in this sense, is lawlessness. An unrepentant sinner. And whether a person is repentant or unrepentant is not dependent on how sorrowful they are. It's not how much they regret their sin, but it's whether it's to the extent that they turn to Christ and turn their back on sin and have a wholehearted commitment to live differently, to change their way of life in a way that pleases and honors God. One of the new laws, one of the new rules on the road is that we're no longer allowed to touch our mobile phones, are we? We're no longer to talk on our phones, not allowed to text. It's been, statistically, it's been seen as one of the most dangerous things you can do that threatens and destroys life. But it's hard for those of us for whom it's still a habit. It's a habit that's hard to break. But that's the law, and the penalties are serious. But there's two kinds of people, you see. Imagine a person who breaks the law, who answers their phone, who can't resist, answers the phone, they're caught by the police, and then they are extremely sorrowful. They pay their fine, they're very sorry that it's happened. Now, there's two kinds of people who can respond to being caught. The first, who can be sorry, who can recognize that it's wrong and it's life-threatening, and can commit and commits to never doing it again. But there's another person. That same person might be sorrowful, but might be sorrowful only because they've been caught. They've been sorrowful only because of the effect it's had on them. And that in their heart of hearts, they haven't changed. And if they knew they wouldn't be caught, they'd do it again. See, that's the sin that leads to death. That's the sin of the unrepentant. You can have the same sorrowful reaction, but if your heart and your mind and your life doesn't change, then there's no promise that God will forgive that kind of sin. And that's what John is talking about, you see. That the person that we pray for with the confidence that God will restore them, is the person who repents, the person who recognizes that they need God's forgiveness and depend on Jesus for their life and for their salvation. And what we need to learn from here is not only who we're to pray for, but what we should pray about. See, this prayer tells us, doesn't it, that God is passionate about our godliness. God is passionate about the godliness of your brother and sister in Christ. Not just your godliness, but the godliness of the whole community. And God wants this priority to shape our prayers. And as we pray, we can know that God keeps us safe. We can pray with confidence that those who belong to God remain with God. That's what he says in verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin, but the one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. And the one who is born of God is really talking about Jesus. That Jesus, who is born into the world, fully God and fully man, is the one who ultimately keeps us safe because of what he's done for us. So we don't just pray. You see, we don't just pray for our physical needs. We don't just pray what someone has called doctor prayers. Pray that, you know, God will keep me safe. Pray for, pray that my studies will go well. Pray that, you know, I'll get through that job interview. Now, they're good things to pray, and God cares about our physical and our emotional needs. But God also is passionate about our godliness. God is passionate about our holiness as the people of God. And that passion is meant to be reflected in what we pray for as we pray for one another. Should be a central concern of ours. So if you reflect on your own prayers, to what extent have you been praying for your brother or sister who sins? Do you think about those in your community group? Do you think about your friends or your family, your Christian, those who are members of the Christian community? Do you pray for them? Not just for their felt needs, but their real spiritual needs. Do you pray specifically for their sins or for their growth in godliness? And if you don't, why don't we? Why don't we? I want to suggest two reasons why this isn't as common as it should be. The first reason is this. I think it's because we fear, in our heart of hearts, we fear the idea of being judgmental, don't we? Well, we think that if we ask about someone else's sin or their godliness or if we pray for them, we're actually judging them. But I would say in response that it is not judgmental if it starts with yourself. If you have that same passionate concern for your own godliness and to repent of your own sins and you confess your sins to others, then it is right and good for you to pray for the sins of other people also. And it is not judgmental. In fact, it's a key way that God wants you to love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for them for their godliness. Pray for them when they sin. Pray that God will restore them. Pray that God will bring them to repentance and acknowledgement of their sin. And know God's forgiveness. Fear of being judgmental. The second reason I think we don't is that we think that we are primarily and only responsible for ourselves. And the question that Cain asked was this, when he killed his brother Abel. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And often we use that same question, "Am I my brother's keeper? Am I responsible for my brother or my sister in Christ?" And what does God say? Yes, you are. You are responsible. You are primarily responsible for yourself, but God has given you brothers and sisters in Christ for you, for whom you also are to care for. Love them. Care for them. Pray for them. Because that's how God wants you to love them. And if you're familiar with the Lord's Prayer, then you'll know that it's not an individualistic prayer, is it? Because this is not how the Lord's Prayer goes. Jesus doesn't teach us to pray like this. My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me today my daily bread. Forgive me my sins. And lead me not into temptation. No, it's actually a prayer for the community. It's a prayer for your church, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins. Give us today our daily bread. And lead us, all of us, not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Prayer is a vital way in which we express our concern, God's concern, for our holiness as a community. And it's a way God has called us to depend on Him and to bless one another. And as we pray with the knowledge that we have at the center of our lives the true and living God, and we pursue Jesus in all of our life and in all of our prayers. Verse 20 to 21. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. See, it's because we know Jesus that we have this confidence. It's because we know him that we pray for one another and we pursue holiness. We pursue him at the center of our lives. And we seek to guard ourselves. We seek to guard one another from pursuing idols. Anything that sets itself up as a rival against the worship, against the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, with him as our highest joy. Now, if you're not a Christian this evening, I want to briefly speak to you. And I want to tell you that God has made it possible. God has made it possible for you and anyone else, no matter who you are, where you're from, what track record you've lived, whether you have a physical home or not, that God has made it possible for you to have a permanent place in his family through Jesus Christ. Jesus has come so that we might know God personally, that we might live in relationship with him, that we might have eternal life. And he's done it through not only being born into this world and living and speaking, but he came ultimately to die on the cross for the sins that we committed against God, for the crimes we committed against God. Jesus took that penalty. He died the death. He paid the penalty that we deserved so that he might bring us to God, as sons and daughters of God. And all we need to do now is to trust in him. Give your life over to him. Trust that he died for your sins. Acknowledge your rebellion against him. And live with him from now on as the ruler and the king over your life. And know that there's nothing better. There's nothing better in the world than knowing that you have this life with him. That you have a permanent place in his eternal home. And that nothing in heaven and earth can take you away from his love and from his presence. There was a time where Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you may or may not have heard of him. He was a pastor who lived in the first part of last century. And he was a powerful preacher of God's word. And a story is told that in his later age, after preaching, he sat down on the platform in front of the pulpit and to have a rest. And the adults gave him space. They stayed away from him. But this girl came up to him, and she said to him, to Lloyd-Jones, she said, "You know, I'm not a Christian." And obviously he'd been passionately calling people to be Christians. And he responded with gentleness and with love. And he says to her, knowing that you're not a Christian is halfway to becoming a Christian. Knowing that you're not a Christian is halfway to becoming a Christian. And so it's important, it's vital to know where you stand before God. Do you know that you have eternal life? Or do you know that you don't have eternal life? That you don't have Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? And it's vital for you to know, because there's no such thing, as I said last week, as sitting on the fence. Because there is no fence. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. Come to him. That you might know him as your Savior. Now, if you're a Christian, be encouraged to pray with the boldness of a child that knows that God our Father loves to hear our prayers, and he gives us what we ask for that is according to his will. Pray with confidence. And pray for your brother or sister who sins. Pray with a passionate concern for the godliness, not only of your own spiritual condition, but pray with a passionate concern for the godliness of others around you. Whether or not they know it, that you're praying for them, whether or not you know exactly what their issues are, let that fill your prayers in the week. We've come to the end this year of our community groups, whether our uni groups or our workers groups. But that's not the end of our fellowship. It's not the end of our commitment to speaking the gospel to each other. It's not the end of our commitment to meeting and encouraging each other. But if this part of God's word says to us anything, it says this: confess your sins to each other. Consider how you might encourage one another towards love and good deeds. Confess and pray for each other. And if that was to fill our prayers during the week, imagine what kind of church it would be. This would be, it would be a holy church, a church that glorifies God, that is committed to godliness, that is committed to turning our backs on sin. It's a church that loves each other passionately. It's a church in which God would bless, because God loves to hear those kind of prayers more than anything else. That we would become more and more like His Son Jesus in our love for one another and in our prayers for each other. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come with boldness, not because we have been good or because we have performed or because we've been sinless, but because you're a gracious and loving God. You're a God who has provided the ultimate sacrifice so that we can come before you cleansed and washed anew through the blood that Jesus shed on our behalf. And Father, we thank you for the confidence that we have that in Christ that we are pure, that we are cleansed, that we are forgiven, that we are righteous. And Lord, in light of what you've done, grow us not only in joy and in gratitude, but in an ongoing commitment to do and to live in a way that pleases you. And to express that commitment, not only for ourselves, but for each other. That we might be the church that honors and glorifies you. And that together we might have increasing joy in our fellowship with you and in our fellowship with each other. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.